for the believer, it is not so difficult to encounter God. Trouble is, we don't take the time and the wisdom to do it. Everybody wants to meet God. Well, this series is on encountering God and then on encountering Christ in the scriptures, in the church, in the sacraments, and in the poor. Hello, I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx. This is the eighth segment in our series on prayer based on the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the new catechism. And we're posing the question, how Christian is my prayer? In a certain sense, this segment is the most important because it focuses on the prayer of Jesus himself, the prayer that is called sometimes, even by Protestant theologians, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is the prayer of Jesus, the high priest. And I would strongly suggest that everyone, after they watch this segment, open the Gospel of St. John and read the entire 17th chapter. This is the prayer that John gives us as the prayer of Jesus in the very last hours of his life. It is the most solemn, the most mysterious, and the most beautiful of prayers. I do not think that we can pray with Christ if the sentiments in this prayer are not within our prayer. I mentioned earlier on, something doesn't become a Christian prayer because you tack on the end of it the words through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it isn't a Christian prayer because we say the prayer that he taught us to say, the Lord's Prayer. That's not his prayer, it's our prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That doesn't refer to Jesus himself. That refers to us. But he taught it to us, and that's why we call it his prayer. And even a church service in Jesus' name, sadly, even the celebration of the Paschal Mystery, the Holy Eucharist, or the Mass, or the Divine Liturgy, may not be said in a Christian way. All prayers of Christians must take their beginning from the prayer of Christ himself. Prayers of reverence, of obedience to God, of acceptance of God's will, even when it is most difficult. Prayers that are said by a consecration of the self to God. Just listen to the words given in the Gospel of St. John. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven, a prayer of adoration and reverence. And he speaks directly to his Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given them. And then he goes on and he tells what he has done. Father, I have manifested your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and they know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you did send me. But this prayer has a great sorrow about it. Because these very people that Jesus is speaking about, who know that he has come forth from God, that he has given them everything that he has from God, these people are about to betray him. Just in the section before this section, at the end of chapter 16, he tells them, you're going to run away. You're all going to leave me alone. Right in chapter 16, a few verses before this prayer, he says, I have said this to you. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I will ask the Father in my name. And I do not say that I shall pray for you, for the Father himself loves you. And then the hour is coming, when indeed it has come, when you will all be scattered, every man to his own home, and you will leave me alone. You will desert me, but I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And I have said this to you, that you may have peace. He told Peter in this mysterious sermon that Peter would betray him, that Satan would shift Peter like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that when you return, you may confirm your brethren. There is no reason for any of us to give up hope because of our failures, our sins, even sins of the past that may be terrible sins. Because Jesus prays for these people who will commit the terrible sin of betraying him. And what does he pray? This is the one that you can never, ever stop thinking about. He prays not only for the apostles, but for us. This may be the only reference to you and me in the ancient world. Do we ever talk about people who are going to live in the year 3,000 or 4,000? We were 2,000 years away from existence, and Jesus prays for us. This is what he says. I do not pray for these only, the apostles, but I pray for those who will believe in me because of their words. Now listen to what he prays for. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. That the glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Brothers and sisters, these are the most mysterious words. Stop right here. Do you ever ask yourself what you think about heaven? What the next life is going to be like? What eternal life will be? And most of the time we come up with a big church service. Big choirs singing, hallelujah, glory, thanksgiving. And we will come to this in the Revelation. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Some people come up with the eternal marriage feast. Some people come up with a beautiful village nestled in the white clouds. So the earth is no more. We'll be floating around. People have kind of funny ideas. Angels playing on harps and they're in the chorus. But Jesus himself tells us that eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of men to think what God has prepared for those who love him. St. Augustine says, eye hasn't seen it because it doesn't have any color. Ear hasn't heard it because it doesn't make any sound. And it hasn't entered into the hearts of men because the hearts of men must enter into it. Christian prayer must look forward always to the mysterious destiny which Christ promises to those who are saved. And you can't think about it. It's absolutely mysterious. Remember earlier in the series, I spoke to you about mystery. Here's the mystery of mysteries. When atheists mock Christianity, they say, pie in the sky, by and by. I think if they had read these words and knew who said them, they would keep their mouths shut. I do not pray only for these, but for those who will believe in through their word. What is he going to pray for? That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. He prays that we will have the glory which he has with the Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which you have given me, and the love for me, your love for me, before the beginning of the world. We are going to participate, if we are saved, in what has existed since the beginning of the world. Every person listening to me will face death. Some people listening to me are very young. It's very hard to think of death. Some are quite old, and they hope that death will come. I've heard many people say to me, I don't know why God is keeping me around. I don't know why I'm here. I want to go on. I want to go home. I've had people say to me, Father, pray for me. Pray for me that I'll die soon, that I'll go home very soon. I'm tired of all this. They're sick. And as people get older, even when they get into their 40s and 50s, the end of life begins to loom up. Friends of theirs that they went to school with drop dead. People approach the doors of death. And everybody says, what is it like? And no one ever tells us anything more mysterious than the one person who really knew because he had been there. And although the Bible does present the great pictures which we will use in adoration of the heavenly Jerusalem, of the city that needs no light of sun because God is the light thereof, it presents the beautiful picture of the sparkling clear river of life and the trees of life growing along the edges of it. But this is not what Christ speaks of. He speaks of those who are saved by his precious blood being drawn into unity between him and the eternal Father, a unity which was there before the world began. When did the world begin? About 20 billion years ago. So we're talking about the very essence of reality of being. Brothers and sisters, never let that be lost to you. I really think that the Christian teaching on the Holy Eucharist, that it is truly the body and blood of Christ, makes no sense unless you have meditated on the meaning of eternal life. Jesus in the 6th chapter of John says, I am the living bread. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. For my bread is my flesh for the life of the world. The most of the people following him stopped following him when he said that. They were scandalized. He says at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood for the remission of sins. He says in John 6, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life within him. That's mysterious. Of course it's mysterious. I was involved in a kind of ecumenical debate out in Dallas, and they were asking me, those ministers who did not believe in it, how can this be? I don't know how it can be. And I don't know how it can be that you and I would be one in God. I have no idea. But I do know that at this most sacred and holy moment in the life of Christ, right before his death, he goes from here to the garden. He prays that we will be one with him and the Father, and the glory which he had before the world began. And he ends his prayer, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these know that you sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I may be in them. This is what Jesus means when at the very last words he says, and I will be with you till the end of the world. Christian prayer is prayer always said with the cross behind it, because Jesus was only able to do this with the cross. Unfortunately, we have a trivialized Christianity at the present time. Don't be surprised. This society we live in trivializes everything. It trivializes human love. It trivializes family life. It trivializes sexuality by which human beings are reproduced in an atmosphere of the family with love and care. It trivializes religion. It trivializes Christ with stupid movies like The Last Temptation of Christ. It trivializes the church. It trivializes life with euthanasia. It trivializes birth with abortion. It trivializes everything. And this is the opposite message. This is what Pope John Paul II has been trying to do the many years of his pontificate, to teach us not to trivialize, but rather to know the sacredness of life. This is a little quotation from my friend Cardinal Newman. And I often quote from Cardinal Newman. I get all kinds of letters from people. What's that little black book you're reading from Cardinal Newman? So I asked Ignatius Press to publish it again, The Heart of Newman. And this is what Newman, the great Cardinal Newman, preached in a sermon. And I believe this sermon he probably preached when he was still an Anglican clergyman. He says, 10,000 things come before us, one after the other in the course of our lives. And what are we supposed to think about them? What color do we give them? How do we make everything happy and mirthful? Or do we make everything melancholy or despondent or hopeful? Do we laugh at life, make it light, or treat the whole question very seriously? Are we to make great things out of things of little consequence? Or do we make little things of great consequence? Do we dwell on what's past and gone, or do we look forward to the future, or are we absorbed in the present? How do we look at things? This is the question that every person of observation asks himself or herself. And each one must answer in their own way. We wish to think by a rule, by something within us which may harmonize and adjust everything around us. Such is a need felt by all reflective minds, all thinking people. And then Newman says, what is the real key? What is it that can help us estimate and measure the world by? He says, it is one thing. It is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's what makes sense out of life. It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that took place within 12 or 15 hours of his uttering that great prayer. It is the death of the eternal Word of God made flesh, which gives us our great lesson on how to speak and think of this life. Christ's cross has put its value on everything that we see, on all fortunes, all advantages, all ranks, all dignities, all pleasures, on the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The cross has set its price on all the rivalries, all the hopes, the fears, the desires, the efforts, the triumphs of mortal man. The cross gives a meaning to everything, the shifting course of times, the temptations, the suffering of our earthly state. The cross brings together and makes consistent everything that seems discordant or aimless. It has taught us how to live, how to use the world, what to expect, what to desire, what to hope. The cross is the tone into which all strains of this world's music are ultimately resolved. And the doctrine of the cross teaches exactly, Newman says, what the world teaches. Did you know that? That the cross and the world give the first same lesson. Because what does human life teach you? That everything is passing. If you love the world, listen to its message. Believe me. The message of Christ and the message of the world in the first instant are the same. That everything is passing away. Not just Christians, not just Jews, not just Muslims, not just Buddhists, not just Hindus. Everybody knows that you drop everything in death. Everybody knows that. The world does not hide it. We pretend it isn't there. But everybody knows the first message that we have here, no lasting place. It is the church that teaches us on the basis of the gospel that we seek one that is to come. And most of the other religions of the world say the same thing. We have here no lasting city. We seek one that is to come. And most of the religions of the world believe, as the Maccabee brothers believed with their mother, that God calls us to his kingdom. But Jesus, who alone could say it, goes one step further, and here's where the world cannot go. The doctrine of Jesus Christ, this most sacred and holy doctrine, has at its pinnacle, the pinnacle of Christian prayer, that we may be one in Christ as he is with his Father, as they are with the Holy Spirit. There is no possible higher hope that we will be one in them. Many times in my life, I have attended to people who lost someone terribly dear to them. And I have been there myself. Death comes to all. It calls all. And when death comes, you know, it makes a monk, a friar, a nun out of everybody. The three vows, poverty, chastity, and obedience, everybody takes them at the hour of death. We just got there first. At the hour of death, Hitler, Napoleon, Stalin, Mao Zedong, they became as obedient as St. Ignatius Loyola. God said, come, and they dropped what they were doing, and they came against their will. And death comes, it makes everyone as poor as St. Francis, the wealthy of the world, the Maharajas of India, J. Paul Getty, the very, very rich people of our time, the microchip billionaires. God will come, and they will be as poor as St. Francis. They will have nothing. And chastity, that mocked virtue, that one that is laughed at, that the entertainers make filthy jokes about, some of them pretending to be members of the church and using holy things and holy names in blasphemous ways. Death will call them. Marilyn Monroe is as chaste as St. Maria Goretti, the little girl who was killed rather than to be raped and died praying to the man who killed her. Oh, yes. The world agrees with the gospel, but the world doesn't know where it's going. When St. Therese of Lisieux, who we will talk about in our next program, was going through her death agony, she heard the screeching voices that may have been the devils from hell telling her, pray on, hope, because there is nothing. There is nothing for you but oblivion. A darkness beyond anything that you can imagine. These were the temptations that came to St. Therese when I think the powers of hell gathered around the dying nun who had been so totally devoted to Christ. They came to steal away a saint from the church. Oh, there's nothing trivial about life, about no human life. I never met anybody in my life who wasn't interesting. Never. Because they were all called to eternal life. Jesus says that they may all be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you. We know from the gospel that not all will make it. We know from the parables that we must try to enter by the narrow gate. We know from the parable of the Last Judgment, where Christ says, I was hungry and you did not give me to eat. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. That he says to those who are so stingy, depart from me into the fires prepared for the devil and his angels. He's not fooling around. Jesus Christ died within 12 or 15 hours after that prayer was said, in agony on the cross. And this final prayer of his last hour was, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. He offered his life for the sins of the world. His last act as a messenger of God was to forgive the good thief and promise him eternal life. Today you will be with me in paradise. And when he came back from the dead, his first words was to the apostles were, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive. They are forgiven. He is the God of forgiveness, that we may be one in him with the Heavenly Father, that we may be one in them forever, for all eternity. Amen.